Generally speaking, I'm very much a homebody. I like to be home. I just like being home or around the neighborhood. But over the years, I've come to appreciate travel. I've traveled a lot. One of the places I would like to go vacation, which I've never been able to work out, is the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a nice place. And it seems like whenever I'm there, I'm just on a ticking clock. It's a very tight schedule, and we often stay at a resort there on the east side. It's kind of a remote area of the lake on the east side, and it's a resort called Engev, and not to be confused with Engedi, which is down south by the Dead Sea. Engev is a resort. It was a kibbutz that they learned numerous decades ago that, gee, there's a lot of tourists around here. If we put a resort in, they will come and stay at our kibbutz. So the kibbutz is a little bit separated from the industrial part of the kibbutz, but it's just a great place. I thought, since our story centers around the Sea of Galilee, I'd show some pictures around because I want you to have a clear understanding of the neighborhood. So let's start with the first picture. Here's a map. I don't know if you can see the... I should have brought a pointer. The largest town on this lake is Tiberias, right here. You can see the dock area on the lower part of the lake. And then across, straight across, you see Engev. And up the hill from Engev, there's a town we'll be talking about in a minute called Hippus, which was a competing city in Jesus' day. And then Capernaum, right at the top, you can see the big dock structure up at the top. That was there. In the Sea of Galilee is like, it's only 150 feet deep, but is 650, just under 650 feet below sea level. So the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is part of the Jordan River. It's just an extension of that. That water today is used for Jerusalem and is pumped there to Jerusalem. On the western shore, that'd be this side over here, on the western shore, the hills go up 2,000 feet, which is pretty high, and there's some cliffs there. I'll show you pictures just in a sec. On the other side, they actually go up 4,000, not right up against, but within a couple miles of the lake, it goes up 4,000 feet. So you're down in this hole, and because of that, the wind creates a dynamic, the desert wind coming across the desert, and so you often have a lot of storms on the lake just because of the movement of air from the Mediterranean and from the desert. They collide, they go in that lower depressed area. And I think we can go on to the next site. Now, here's a picture. I struggle to get pictures. So often I get pictures of people at sites. But this, we are on the eastern shore by Engev, and we're looking west. And you can see the hills off in the distance. And that's the Cliff of Arbels. And Tiberias is right in that area, just below the Cliffs of Arbel. Okay, go ahead and go to the next picture. What I like about it, there's nice freshwater waves, and the waves actually get a little bigger than this. It's just after walking around in the dust all day, it's great to go swimming. Go ahead and go to the next. You can see there's a beach there. I told my brother everybody's going to see him in his bathing suit. But you can see it's just a basic beach, and you can see we're looking south there from Engev, and you can see it's a big lake. It's fairly good size. Go ahead and to show you next picture. You can see this is a part of the resort. They just got more modern every time they built. Go ahead and go to the next. Or you can have a little bungalow. The next picture. Oh, go back to that one if you could. Notice the hillside back there. That's the base of them. I struggled also to get pictures of the eastern hillside because I'm always at the foot of it. We'll be looking at a couple more of those in a minute. Here's that's my suitcase. You can see how close I was to the beach. I really like this spot. We just come in usually at like 6 o'clock just in time for dinner, and you've been hiking all day long, and so we usually fall asleep. Okay, go ahead and go to the next. Just a little closer. Oh, there is, I don't know if you can see the coastline, the western coastline. Go ahead and go to the next picture. That's the city of Tiberias over there. Tiberias was a city that was brand new in Jesus' day. Herod, the guy that built the Temple Mount and all that, his son Antipas built this and named it Tiberias after a Roman guy. And then go ahead and go to the next picture. Oh, that's Arbel, which is right behind. The Cliffs of Arbel, fairly close. I wanted to show you a couple of those. The main passage into Galilee from Nazareth comes down off to the right. And so you can actually drive right up to the top of that. They have it as a park now. Go ahead and go to the next. This is what it looks like from on top. That's a friend of ours over there. Go ahead and go to the next. This is a view from there. In here, we're looking at the north part of Galilee, and Capernaum would be right on top of, that's my friend Paul right there, the president of the college. Right on top of his head would be where Capernaum is, and you can see a kind of a lush valley, farming valley, right down below. So it's a very steep cliff. To show you how steep, next picture, that's Beth hiking down the steep part of the cliff. Nice of them to put those handrails up there. It's kind of a trail, but it's kind of a cliff. Okay, go ahead and go to the next. And there I have this, not to show, that's nice seeing Beth there. I didn't know you were going to be here, so I'm glad we could show you so much. Again, you can see Capernaum would be just off to the right at the north end of the lake. Okay, the next one. And of course, a trip to the Sea of Galilee isn't complete unless you go on a boat onto the sea. And I forget how many pictures we have on this. Justin, what's next? Okay, that's why I brought us here. Okay, from the boat, though, you can see the landscape on the other side. A little bit arid. From this side, it gets a lot more desert. And it goes up, next picture. There, and you can see another hillside. That is where the Golan Heights were. And before the Six-Day War, the Israelis did not own at the top of the hill. They owned the Engev area along the shore, and the Syrians would literally drop bombs on that kibbutz. So after the Six-Day War, they took over the Golan Heights, which is very strategic. Go ahead and go to the next picture. And on top, you can actually take a hike. To do this hike, I have to get up at about 3 in the morning because we don't have time to do this hike. This isn't a tourist site. The town of Hippus was on top of a hill. So we hike up this in the dark, usually. We actually took this one coming down. You can see Tiberias on the far side of the lake. Go ahead and go to the next. That's it. We didn't get any of Hippus. Well, on top of the hill are some stones and things from a city surrounded by minefields, which is kind of interesting. So you make sure to stay on the trail. And it's there's a gob of history around this. None of the Capernaum pictures are there? Did we not get those on there? I guess not. I missed. In the coming weeks, I'm sure you'll see a picture of Capernaum. I'll show you that, which is interesting. On this area of Israel, the stones are black. And there's a picture I wanted to show that shows a synagogue at Capernaum. And even though the stones on top are white stones, the foundation is the black stones, the stones that Jesus actually would have taught from in that synagogue in Capernaum. So, getting back to our lesson, last week we dealt with Jesus dealing with the religious officials, and we almost had a courtroom scene, if you remember that, as Jesus faced off with some of the points, and the issue was around the Sabbath and the rules in the Sabbath. And the Apostle John in his writings is really going to take us now through different festivals and different cultural and biblical holidays that the Jews celebrated. And today we come to the Passover, and it's a notable Passover because the Passover after this, a year from this time period, is when Jesus is going to die on the cross. Now, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows he has a year. And I always think what was in his mind during that time. So, of course, the Apostle John, we've talked about how this gospel, the gospel of John, is different than the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who they follow. They're called the synoptic gospels because they all have the same optics. They follow Jesus' life from when he was born to childhood on up through his ministry, where the gospel of John just reports on his ministry. Actually, the first half of his book reports on his ministry, and the whole second half of the book really focuses on the last couple weeks. So it's very unique that way as a book. And John's purpose, as we've talked about, is that you will know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, he is the Son of God. This week happens to be the largest. I'm sure Heather was very glad I didn't have you read all 71 verses of chapter 6. It's a very large one. And so to do that, we're going to do a little airplane flyby, and we're going to look at three events right out of the chute. Events that you'll probably recognize, and most of you have heard at least a couple of them. in the in your Sunday school class in days gone by, and you can see an outline up there, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on water and bread from heaven. All of these are sermons in themselves, but we're going to just do a flyby and talk about them briefly. So, we know Jesus has left the Judean area and spent a lot of his time up by Galilee, and we pick up the story with verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. They kept trying to change the name, but no, everyone has always called it Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So for our first flyby event, we're on the eastern shore of Galilee, kind of just north of the Engev area. And it goes up the hills fairly quick. There's a little bit of low hills, and that's what he is on. And actually, this side of the lake was very scary for most Jews. They didn't like going on the eastern side. They didn't like the fact they didn't know what was under the surface. You can imagine in those days, the surface just disappeared. So it was 150 feet deep, but they didn't know that. They just knew it was very deep. And so it was interesting to me that we find that they'd followed Jesus all the way around the lake. And it says the crowd was numbered around 5,000. Most of you have heard that's 5,000. That's how many men there were there. But that meant they didn't even count the women and the children. So it had to be somewhere around 10 or 15,000 at least. And if you've ever, I want you to imagine for a minute, 10 or 15,000 people, maybe you've experienced it at a football game or a baseball game or something where there's a large crowd. You can imagine just the services that are needed for that and the dynamics. And the story goes, they're way over there on the roadside. They did not have food. And so Jesus had an inventory done, and they found one little boy had some fish and some bread. And again, you probably know the story. He organized them in families. He had the fish and the bread multiplied. He passed it out to everybody there. He fed everybody. And in the end, one of the other gospel tells us that there was like 12 baskets full of leftovers. So he really multiplied that little boy's lunch that he had. And it was an obvious miracle because they didn't have it. And there's a story in that sometime, I'm sure we'll visit it, just all about that. It's a very interesting story. We're going to pick it up in verse 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, that means they knew he had done a miracle, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." It's like, wow, this guy is special. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew what they were up to. So he withdrew separate from them, up into the hills, probably just the beginning of those foothills. The people obviously really like getting a free lunch. And as I read this passage, I remembered, was it last, a few number of months ago, before summer came in, the bank bought lunch for everybody in Larchwood. They supplied lunch. And it's like everybody in town turned out. Half our church was there. It was very fun. And I thought, we all like a free lunch. Well, these people are no different. They liked him. But we've talked about miracles, and when you see one miracle, you kind of want to see another one. You want this stuff to continue, and they weren't any different. They wanted to force him to be king, force him to do that. I mean, after all, someone with these kind of abilities, you really want to utilize them. You want to leverage them. You have the Romans that are encamped around you. You want to deal with them, so you want that power. So Jesus did a wise thing. He just kind of backed up and left them, as we've seen him do often. We'll see him do that next week also. And so what did the disciples do? Eventually that evening, they had one boat there, and they took their boat and paddled out 3 or 4 miles. Again, it's 6 miles across, 13 miles long, and so it's a big lake. And they get out in the middle, and we go over our second flyover now, and that this is Jesus walking on water. And I'm not going to read the passage. You've seen it and heard it before. But Jesus, the wind comes up, a storm comes up, and actually the lake gets real choppy. That's why I like the waves at the end of the day. The lake gets real choppy, and they're very fearful. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is walking towards them on the water. In the other Gospels, it's recorded, both these two miraculous events are recorded in the other Gospels as well. Jesus walks, and one of the other passages gets into a story about Peter, but John doesn't record that. He just says, Jesus comes with them, they invite him into the boat, and instantly they're taken to their destination, which would be Capernaum, right at the top of the lake. We pick up the story in verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they'd both gone, they got into the boats. Some guys had come over from Tiberias to the crowd over there, and they got into the boats and went to Capernaum, because that was Jesus' base. That's where he worked out of. So they went there on the north side of the lake, and we now find ourselves at Capernaum. The crowds have found Jesus. They've experienced a miracle. But the disciples also experienced Jesus walking on water, which had to be pretty interesting. They are in the mood for some more free food. They want more miracles. And we then pick it up from verse 25 and 27 of chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his, I like this phrase, seal of approval. So Jesus is trying to give them a little bit longer range picture, the big picture, trying to tell them, don't be so passionate about getting the temporary. Look forward. Look to the future. And obviously it's a struggle. They're not connecting. They're not catching what he's telling them. I often wonder if Jesus struggles with us the same way. We're so caught up in the right now, we don't look down the road at all. We need to. So Jesus makes a very profound statement as he speaks to the people who only know religion. They only know religion as a list of rules, as steps, hoops they have to jump through. And they want more materialistic things. They want more substance now. They only think, though, in terms of materialistic things and in literal sense. And we have, I really like bottom line answers. Those that study with me know I like really short answers to things. And Jesus gives them a bottom line answer in this next verse. Then they ask him, and it's an interesting question, what must we do to do the works God requires? What do we have to do work-wise? What do we need to do to get these miracle things on the assembly line here? Jesus answered, the work of God is this. And I like this. This is a really bottom line answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It starts with believing on who God sent, his son to them. But they're still not catching it. They go on to have a discussion with him about what signs are, the miracles. I mean, he's given it to him to prove who he is. And he's been doing it for like 2 years now, especially the last year in the Galilee area. And it's almost like they've just seen a miracle. I mean, they just experienced it. And then they go on to do something interesting. They start quoting scripture to him. It reminds me, I remember when someone who did me wrong and they were trying to manipulate me, and they knew I believe in the Bible, so they started quoting scripture to me. And I'm like, yeah, you're kind of the last person I'm going to listen to. So Jesus responds, and he says, Moses gave them manna, or bread from heaven, to eat while in the desert. They started citing verses that talked about their history and how God took care of them through Moses. Moses gave them bread. He responds right at their level. And it's interesting to me, he keeps compassion for them. He has patience for them, which is good for us, as they're not getting it. And so he even strives to make it more clear for them. In verses 32 and 34, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." I have hope there. They're almost hearing, "Give us that. We do want that. We want that life." But really, they're not catching it. They still need it given to them more directly. And so we go on to verses 35 and 38. Then Jesus declared, direct as he can be, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes on me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me in his miracles, and still you do not believe. But as I told you, you have seen me. All those the Father gives me will come to me." Whoa, did you catch that? "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." They're not catching it. And then they go on to start grumbling, which we see often. It's a great word used in the scriptures. As verse 41 points out, it's almost like they're starting to hear him, but they don't. And then they go on to deflect the subject. And all of a sudden they go, "Wait a minute." It's like they can't figure out what he's saying. So they go, "We know who you are anyway. We know your mother and father, Joseph and Mary. You're from Nazareth. You're not too far from here. Think of how big the crowd of people that were around him. We know who you are." Then they go on in the next couple of verses. Jesus goes on to explain, not only is he from heaven, but that the Father has sent him. And no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. I was interested in this passage. The one sin, the unforgivable sin, is that when the Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus Christ, the one the Father sent, and you reject him. And yet here, the Father draws people to him. I just found that fascinating. No one has seen the Father except Jesus, and he reiterates that he, Jesus, is the bread of life. And the one who believes will have eternal life. Anyone who eats that bread from heaven will not die. Then we come into a very tough part of this passage. Matter of fact, the words he's about to say turns their stomach. Remember, these are very literal people. We have some context to understand what he's saying. Otherwise, it might turn our stomach. I see the passage is already up there, so I'm going to read it. But I'm going to ask you to read it. Think of them as literal people, how they're going to hear this. Because I'm going to ask you what you hear them hearing. What are those legalistic, religious people hearing as Jesus says this? "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And now I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Whoa. So what did these literal people hear? But what did he say that turned their stomach? Cannibalism. I mean, it sounds horrible. It turns our stomach if we look at it literally. I mean, it really doesn't make sense unless you look at it spiritually. They heard this literal, disgusting thing. What was Jesus actually telling them? That he's going to give his life to them, right? That he's going to sacrifice his body. We have this because we have communion and we understand what the body and the blood mean. They didn't have that. Now, we could get into some discussions on what Catholics believe, transubstantiation, where the bread and the juice or wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Lutherans would believe in consubstantiation. There's transubstantiation, the Catholics believe. Consubstantiation, Lutherans believe that the Spirit of God, the being of God, comes all around the bread in the cup. By the way, Baptists would believe it's just totally symbolic. Covenant people, we would be in the middle there. We would recognize it as something very special. God does something through communion. So it can be a confusing thing even for us, but at least we have context to understand that Jesus came as a sacrificial lamb to be sacrificed. That's what he's talking about. In some way, he's talking about all through the Old Testament, they sacrifice lambs and goats and things of that nature. And so he's trying to relate to them, but of course, they're not catching that. And so in verse 61, he says, "Does this offend you?" He knows what they're thinking. It seems the whole discussion is on spiritual understanding. And they can't understand, or they won't understand what Jesus is saying. That I started thinking about that, how they can't or they won't understand. Jesus has given them a great truth, and they're not able to comprehend it. Not only is Jesus claiming to be God, but another thing we see in here, he knows them. He knows what they're thinking. Something that kind of struck me, that he knows what I'm thinking all the time too. He knows all of us at very deep and personal levels. And we need to take that seriously. In verse 64 and 65, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Jesus is very aware of how hard these words are, how challenging it is. So look at what happens. Here's the conclusion of this passage. Verse 66 through 69. "From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him." It's almost like at this point, he'd gotten the huge crowds that are following him, maybe not for the right reasons, but he's at the peak almost of his popularity at this point, and he says these words that were so hard. Verse 67, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" he says to his disciples. Jesus asked the 12, Simon Peter answered them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One." You got to love Peter's answer as he speaks for the disciples. Really? What options do we have? You have eternal life. And I'm sure even the disciples did not understand fully what he was saying. You wonder how much they did. They had been traveling with him for 2 years at this point, watching him do miracle after miracle. Now, we'll come to find out they really didn't understand a lot, but they understood enough to know in him was the answer, in Jesus Christ was the answer. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer? And that if you believe, and here's something that's often left out, and if you repent, if you stop sinning, follow him. You see, it's really a struggle. It is a struggle for all of us to understand some of this. But the bottom line is very simple. It strikes directly at our pride. Jesus wants us to step out on faith and believe in him. Not only to believe who he is, but he's asking us to accept him with all of our heart, all of our being. He's asking us to give our lives to him. He wants us to have an eternal effect by believing on him. I guess we can ask the question, are you catching it? Am I catching it? Are we catching it? Do we understand what he has communicated here? I sense he's talking more seriously because the clock is ticking for him. He knows. And I guess you could say the clock is ticking for us if we don't understand. Now, a lot of you are Christians here. A lot of you are. Think of those who need this truth. Let's look forward to helping those around us catch it. Let's look forward to living a life that they say, wow, you have a confidence in life that others don't have. That's because we have Jesus Christ in our heart. Let me pray. Father, these are tough words. They're hard words. As Jesus talks about his body and his blood, I imagine it was rather horrifying to the many, many in the crowd who was following him, looking for miracles, and then he says these words that seem way out of the box. Lord, it's often with us. We don't understand your words. We don't understand your truth. You expect a lot of us. You expect us to have faith, Lord, and we are thankful that our Father draws us to you. Our Father draws us to understand gradually. Thank you for the time you give us to process. Thank you for the time you give us, the friends we have to influence us, to see the true light, to understand that to partake of Jesus Christ is to find eternal life. Thank you for illustrations that begin to help us understand this truth. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would invite you to ask the one who brought you or to myself, set an appointment. Thank you for your gift of eternal life, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.